Now we turn back to Psalm 136, a very different focus in so many ways from the day of Thanksgiving when we look back to the pilgrims, who were not Puritans, by the way. There was a difference between the two, an important one, but they certainly were our forefathers in Reformed faith. So there's something encouraging about looking back and realizing that so many hundreds of years later, we are still here, Christians are still here, believing by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and being promised this heritage. But Thanksgiving, of course, has become an almost meaningless term. In fact, someone who's a friend of mine, but not a Christian recently, who's been struggling with some things physically in his life, said after enumerating some of the things that were still good in his life, referred to them and asked, "Am I thankful?" He said, "Absolutely." So, and I thought, wow, that's a tragedy, because while I'm glad he's positive about his life, even though his knees are deteriorating, the fact is that he doesn't know who to thank. And that's, of course, a tragedy, and one that's only overcome by grace, not by wisdom, not by our wisdom. And so people use the word thankful sort of like they do the word faith, ignoring the object as if that doesn't, it's an attitude of heart, the object doesn't really matter. And of course we know as Christians that it's just the opposite, that without the proper object, both faith and thanksgiving end up being meaningless. They may represent certain positive human feelings, but they certainly are not what the Bible is talking about in terms of thanksgiving. In the modern world, everything's reduced to what we can see. And we as believers, of course, know that what we see is, in a sense, a gateway into what we can't see. And that is the God who created all things. He is uniquely the true and living God, precisely what the modern world does not want to say, specifically doesn't want to say. But we know not only the object of our thanks, but he has given us every reason to be thankful in both creation and redemption. And another part of the preacher's dream for a psalm like this is that it's so clearly divided up into its sections. It has its introduction. It has a section on God's amazing works of creation, revealing his grace and enduring kindness to his people. And then a section on redeeming his people out of the land of bondage and bringing them into the heritage of the heaven land. And so, brothers and sisters, give thanks because God is your creator and God is your redeemer. These are the two points. And as we look at verses 1 through 9, we see a reflection on the first creation. We might refer to it as the old creation, because I believe that the pattern here is that now the psalmist is seeing in Israel's coming into the land as a new creation. And of course, Paul and others in the New Testament refer to us then as the new creation. This pattern is brought into the New Testament so that we can easily see ourselves in this psalm. And so, the first thing is in those first three verses, the introduction, a very powerful introduction, is that we are commanded to give thanks. And of course, this is a command that shouldn't be onerous to God's people, because we have so many wonderful reasons to give thanks. It's a joyful activity. And it's one of the reasons that our thanks service this evening is a special event each year, because we give thanks for all the range of things that God has blessed us with. And so, if we look at Psalm 135, it's often known as a companion psalm to this psalm, which is called the Great Hallel. It's the great thanksgiving or praise of God's people. And of course, because it has this wonderful antiphonal refrain woven into it, it is notable for being a great praise from God's people. And if you look at back at 135, the section on creation is almost identical, the same with the section on redemption. The one thing that it says that's really not mentioned at all in 136 is the famous section on idolatry, and showing that the idols of the nations are dead. They're not alive. and all the ways in which the nations think that they can save themselves from sin and death are an illusion, a tragic illusion. And so these Psalms really do very much go together. But now, as we look at this amazing structure of this psalm, we see that this golden thread of the enduring covenant mercy of God that has no end, it doesn't change, it's there forever, undergirding God's people. It's woven through the tapestry of the psalm in such a way that there is no end to the psalm until the very end, the last word. That's when the first period comes. And so it's all semicolons and commas. And that's a very notable thing about this psalm. It's one continuous sentence, one continuous narrative. It's interesting to actually read it without the refrain. Then you get the solidity of that narrative of creation and redemption. And then you read it with the refrain, of course, and the point is well made, made in a powerful way, and made to a people who were in the post-exilic period discouraged about God's covenant relationship with them. They wondered, how is God working in this, in our world? Because everything seems to have fallen apart. We have no more land. And what is happening here? It seems like God has abandoned us. And we can often feel that way in the modern world because we have no land. We have no permanent place here. And it can be very, very unsettling. And so to encourage, much like the book of Hebrews in a way, that encouraging people who are struggling with their faith, he is saying that undergirding both creation and redemption is the enduring covenant faithfulness of God. It doesn't quit. Even though everything else is changing and shifting, this is the one thing that remains the same. And in the works of creation and redemption in the Exodus, we see this startling intervention of God into history. And this is meant to reassure us that God is faithful. And so we get the triple name here in these early verses, the first three verses. Give thanks, for he is good. And the Lord, to the Lord, who is the covenant name, Yahweh, and then to God, Elohim, which is the general name for God in Hebrew, and then Lord, which would be the general word for master, and those are both used to refer to God. But notice he starts with Yahweh. That name's applied to no one else except the living and true God of Israel, and now of the believers, the church of Jesus Christ, to Christians. And so that's a unique name. And this unique name is the name of our unique, utterly unique God, who is a God that performs great wonders. So your God is a God of wonders. And in the old, as he creates all things out of nothing, we see these mighty doings. These, what one translation says, he, the one who performs magnificent, amazing deeds. And so these are meant to startle us into an awareness that this is the God who has made promises that he intends to keep, and we have proof in history that he does what he says he will do. Psalm 78:4 says this, we will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the fundamental assumptions of the world around you. And young people, when you leave home and go off into school, you go to college or into your first job, and you're out there in this world, remember that a fundamental assumption of the world that we live in, particularly our post-enlightenment and industrial revolution world with all kinds of amazing inventions, this is the last thing that they want you or anyone to believe in, that there is a power outside of the reality that we see, that we touch with our hands. That is to say that the God of the Bible is just an illusion. It's what people who are desperate for some kind of hope believe in. And we want to say, no, it is actually the unbeliever that is in the desperate condition that believes that they can save themselves through their own inventions and through their own righteousness. And we know that that is not true. And this, in such a powerful way, this psalm is saying to us, God is the one who created history, and He is able, therefore, uniquely to intervene in history, to answer prayers, and best of all, to send His Son to save from sin and death. This is the God that the writer of the psalm is encouraging us with. And so, He is the one then that, and notice the pattern here, who in the original creation creates everything out of nothing. And of course, He doesn't mention everything, but here there's a pattern of 6 and 7. There are 6 verses describing this. And we know, of course, these verses here are in the Hebrew. Now, they didn't have numbers next to them, but we know that this was the structure because the refrain tells us the end of each verse. So we see that in the 6 lines, we have the creation, and there are 7 items mentioned in the creation that He created out of nothing. And notice it says, to Him who by understanding made the heavens. One of the wonderful things that we've discovered in genetics is the tremendous, and in the structure of the human cell is the DNA molecule, the way that that is structured, that amazing helix that is a code, as it were, for all of our physical reality. And it's one that we've only begun to understand. It's incredibly complex. And that this could come from chance should be, were it not for the vested interest of sinners in not believing it. It should be unbelievable to think otherwise, because God, by understanding, created the heavens and everything else. His wisdom is inherent in everything that we see, even in the seasons, as we go from the beauty of the changing of the leaves to the extraordinary beauty of snow, and we see the wonders of God in all of His creation, and then we wonder, how will these dead trees live in April? And amazingly, they do, and we see the green things begin to show, and the beauty of flowers, and all of that is a revelation that God made everything. He didn't just create it, but He created it with wisdom and understanding. And this is what the Lord is using through the psalmist to encourage us, that His steadfast love, these are revelations of His covenant commitment. He's made a covenant with day and night, but this covenant is the covenant with His people that live in the created order. Now we see, because of sin, we see the fall. We see tragedy. We see typhoons and hurricanes and blizzards that kill people. And so we see that there is a curse on human life that is present. But what doesn't change is God's covenant faithfulness. So in everything He's saying, God, look at all the created order. It's the miracle that God made it out of nothing. And He is the one. This God, the Creator, is the one that promised you everlasting life through His grace. This is the God that you should trust. And then, of course, He comes, and sort of startlingly, He comes from creating the moon and the stars to rule over the night, and suddenly to Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. He moves immediately in verses 10 and following into His great acts of redemption. So from 10 through 15 now, what we see is He brings His people out of bondage into liberty. He saves them from bondage and brings them into liberty. This is really is symbolic of a new creation. Notice here that He's taking the last of the plagues, which is the firstborn, the most startling, because it is by killing the firstborn, especially in a monarchical society, you're taking away the heir to the throne, as well as all the other leaders in the community. It's a startling judgment on the Egyptians. And it's meant to sum up all the rest. It's that I'm in control, and I will show you the wonders of judgment and salvation. The two always go together in the Bible. Even especially in the work of the cross. Think of this. Our sins are judged in order that we can be saved from their guilt and penalty and the punishment that is due to them. And so judgment always comes with salvation. And so the judgment of Egypt with its plagues was the prelude, the necessary prelude for them to leave Egypt and come into the promised land, spending time as pilgrims in the wilderness. Now, if you move into the New Testament, what you see is that every time you read about the Exodus, we're not just reading about something that happened way back then that has no real relevance to us. And it's not only that God who did these things can save us, but it's that we are in the exact same pattern of life, of the pattern of redemption that Israel was in. And here's where we get this. Several places, there are many others, but in 1 Corinthians 10:1-6, listen now to what Paul tells the Corinthians, and he's especially trying to emphasize to them that they are pilgrims, that they have not yet arrived. They want to be arriving now. They want to rule now. They want glory now. And Paul is telling them in both his letters, no, you get glory is awaiting us. We are in humiliation. We are in pilgrimage. We are in the wilderness. And this is what he says. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Remember, that's the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, leading them through the wilderness. And all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So they had the Christ of the New Testament was there following them in the Old Testament through the Exodus. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, what was the evil they desired? The same as Pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress. They wanted to go back to the city of destruction because they were comfortable there. And sinners are comfortable in the city of destruction. That's our nature, to be comfortable in a world of sin and death. And of course, what he's warning us is then that there's an example. And the example means that we too are in the wilderness awaiting the coming glory, the coming heritage, the resurrection of the dead. We're awaiting that. And the temptation is to be impatient and to say, I want my glory now. I want it today. I am tired of suffering. I want it right now. And that's what they wanted. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. And the warning here is to us, don't do it. Another place where Paul makes clear the relationship between the Old Covenant people and the Exodus and us is, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So he is our Passover lamb, and he is the rock that follows us, and he is the one who now, actually having come into history to live and die and rise again from the dead and be seated at the right hand of God, he is now our God. Imagine how much more we should be encouraged even than those who originally would have read Psalm 136. And so here we have this wonderful pattern, this typology of our journey. And then notice the pattern of old creation to new creation. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then in Galatians chapter 6, he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So those old covenant sacraments were meant to get our attention, to show that what all of those things are is means to an end. They're not ends in themselves. And the end is a new creation, a new people of God. Another metaphor that's used, old creation, new creation is darkness to light. And listen to what Paul says in about his conversion as he's explaining this to Herod Agrippa, of course, an evil king, pretending to be in the line of Israel's kings, but really a worldly individual. He says that to open their eyes, that this is the purpose then. He's rehearsing his conversion and relating it to the Jews, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, that is in Christ. Then in 2 Corinthians he says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shown, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And notice there, specifically going back to the language of the creation, he created light. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And the same is true. Imagine this, that every person in this room who has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has experienced a new creation, has experienced God saying, come out of the darkness into the light of the gospel, into the light of my presence in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells the Colossians, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then a final metaphor would be from bondage to liberty. And of course, this is so germane to the reality of what the Exodus is. It's coming out of bondage, the bondage in Egypt. They were slaves. And that, of course, is symbolic of the real bondage, which is bondage to sin and death. Imagine this. In the New Testament, many of those early Christians were slaves. And they never became anything other than slaves. So it shows us that the real bondage was not earthly slavery, but bondage to sin and death. They were liberated. Imagine what that must have been like as a slave, to know that one day you would be raised from the dead and that all the cruelties that you've experienced in this life would be judged, that there will be a day of reckoning, that there will be justice. What comfort that must have brought to slaves who had no choice. And some of them might have been freed, but that was rather rare. And so Paul says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, we already have that freedom. We already have that liberty. And go and read the chapter in the Confession on Christian Liberty. It's very illuminating. It's kind of sad that we often in Reformed circles refer that to the fact that you can have a glass of wine or smoke a cigar with impunity. But that's not the focus of that chapter, brothers and sisters. It's certainly one minor application, but the focus is on being liberated from sin and death, liberated to live before God, liberated to be called His children. That is liberation, and it means that you can endure any other form of bondage in this life and still be free. You can be in North Korea and be under the most tyrannous regime on the face of the earth and still be free. Imagine that. And we oftentimes think because we're free that we have no problems. Well, in fact, if we don't use our civil liberty for good purposes, we are in a sense in greater bondage than anyone. And the fact is that now we have been freed from bondage, and the Lord gives us this wonderful description of the freeing from bondage that took place in the first Exodus. We are involved in the second Exodus. Now let me point something to you that may appear somewhat fanciful, but I don't think so, because remember that the psalmist, inspired by God's Spirit, would be the ultimate craftsman, wouldn't he? He'd be the ultimate poet. And we see this through the Psalms as we've explored in many of them the ways in which God gifts the writers to construct them with amazing detail and purpose. And so right there at the dead center of the psalm is verse 13a, to him who divided the Red Sea in two. And then he has the refrain that right there is the center of the psalm. It's where the psalm is divided. This is not an accident, I don't believe, because he's making that point. He's showing us that there was here a divide between the bondage of Egypt now and the liberty that God was giving them. And it's built into the structure of the poem. Remember that people did not have the poem on a page like this. This is a long time before Gutenberg, several millennia before Gutenberg. And so it was very expensive. They didn't have copies. The way that most people got the Word of God was by hearing it, by memorizing it, by remembering it. And so the importance then of the craftsmanship of what they heard was it was designed so that they would remember it. And how wonderful that 26 times the Lord says, for his steadfast love endures forever. And he wants us to know the wonder of that steadfast love to support us with all the changes and all the struggles and trials and difficulties of life. And so he promises then in 16 through 22, he is the guide. Having brought them out of Egypt, having brought us out of bondage, he now brings us into the wilderness and promises to lead us. This is where we are now, of course. He guides us as pilgrims in the wilderness. He led his people through the desert, he says. And so what he does, of course, is while he's leading his people, he is also killing mighty kings. He struck down great kings, killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. So he's clearing the way. We ought to look at our own lives as God clearing the way for us to enter into the promised land, entering into the coming glory that is promised to us. He is clearing the way, and he often does this through facing us with great difficulties so that we learn to trust in him. It's not something we learn overnight. It's something we learn as pilgrims who have to endure the chastening of a father who loves us and cares enough to keep us in the way, and to keep us in the way oftentimes through great difficulties. But in the midst of those, showing us that his love doesn't quit, that his love can be trusted, that his covenant faithfulness can ultimately be depended upon. And notice then that the last two verses of that section, his guidance in the wilderness, is so that he can bring us into what? The land as a heritage to Israel, his servant. This is really wonderful language there, because we have heritage said twice. There's not much else that's said twice except the refrain in this psalm, but heritage is said twice to emphasize on us that there is yet something to come. And in fact, what is yet to come is more glorious than we can even fully imagine. It's yet to come, though. It's not yet in our possession. And the only way we get there is by trusting the God who has surely promised it to us. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful metaphor, just reminding us that, you know, I'll often have questions, you know, what will we do in heaven? What will it be like? You know, will it be A, B, C, and D, the things that we enjoy doing in this life? And all of those questions in some ways are irrelevant. And I have the same questions and interests as you do, but they're irrelevant because we know that if there are things that we enjoy doing in this fallen wilderness experience, we can be sure that whatever we're doing in heaven, in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, will be superlative. It will far outdo anything that we've enjoyed here. And we'll look back and we will chuckle at our speculations, even though on this side of it, it's mind-boggling. But here we have it, a heritage. And notice it's a heritage to Israel, his servant. Where is that language? What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the servant songs that we read during the Lord's Supper. that we preached on many years ago, the four servant songs of Isaiah that tell us that the servant, the only way that Israel, that the people of God will be a true servant, is if one comes to suffer as a lamb going to the slaughter. It's a prediction of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is simply a reminder that this is what God's people were created to be, to serve the Lord, to glorify and enjoy Him forever. But this, without a Redeemer, of course, is utterly impossible. But we have a Redeemer. And he sums it up in the conclusion to the psalm from verses 23 through 26, where he tells us that he will exalt us in our low condition. But notice again here the artistry of the psalmist, because here for the first time he says us. It's the first time he uses the first person plural. And so he's writing, of course, to the people in his day. God is speaking to them and saying, look at what I've done in creation and the Exodus, and now I'm speaking to you. I'm going to be faithful to you just as I've been faithful throughout all of covenant history up to this point. And so it is He who remembered us in our low estate. And of course, that reminds us too of the narrative in Luke where He comes to those who He has to actually enter His own low estate, the Lord Jesus, in order to rescue us from our situation in this fallen world. He has to first be humiliated before He can be exalted. And we are going through the humiliation of a wilderness journey in order to be exalted, to receive the heritage that is yet to come, but which we already have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's remembered us. He is not going to forget us. He rescued us from our foes, for His steadfast love endures forever, and He gives all flesh, food to all flesh. It's very interesting there. He turns around the order there. Did you notice that? That first of all, He gave us the creation in the early verses, 1 through 9. This is my glorious work. And then He gives us redemption in the Exodus in the following verses. Now He reminds us that He saved us in the Exodus, and then He is the one who gives food to all flesh. Why does He say it that way? Because in the day, those around Israel would basically say, well, you have your God, we have ours. Yours is one among many. And if you notice in the prophets, especially in Isaiah, the prophet is continually saying, I am God and there is no other God. They are illusions. They are dead. They are the creations of fallen men, which don't image me, but image themselves. These are not gods that you can follow. And so he's reminding us that this God who has said, my steadfast love endures forever, is the true and living God. There's no other God. This is the one that has made this promise, and it's the only one who can keep such an amazing promise of the heritage of His people. And so, the down and out, that's us. We are the down and out, and we are promised that none of the forces of darkness will ever be able to conquer us. Because, as Paul says to the Colossians, he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it. In Revelation, we hear this, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And so the conclusion here, the fourth point under this main point about our Redeemer, is the application. It's very interesting. A quick side note about application. In our day, application is often seen as, that is in Christian pulpits, as being a list of things to do. And I don't mind that, as long as the things to do are not always something that has to do with how to be more successful in your business or have a better sex life in your marriage or whatever it may be. But this is the most important thing to do, to be thankful. Give thanks. That's what he has told us. And so he began it with three statements of being thankful, and now that's the conclusion of the psalm. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. There is no end to his wonderful redemption, and we can depend on it, as Paul tells us in the passage that we read from Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In a sense, the New Testament is the completion of Psalm 136. And now we look back to both the first Exodus and the beginning of the second Exodus in Christ. He is the second and final Moses. He is the second and final Adam. And he is the one that we look back to. As surely as he has not spared his own son, and his son has been raised to mediate our salvation and to continually intercede for us, so surely we can depend upon his promises that his steadfast love endures forever. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our God, people of God. He is the creator of all things. And this is our God who has redeemed us from sin and death. And we should be strengthened by thanking him for the amazing covenant love that knows no end and that we can depend upon. We can stake our lives on it.